What an amazing set of songs. Thank you, Valerie and Praise Team. As we were singing that Amazing Grace song, I can't help thinking and going back to the Amazing Grace version of John Newton. And perhaps you know the story, how the man was a slave trader, you know, going from England to Africa and enslaving people. And he had his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes from slave trader to born-again Christian, and giving his heart to the Lord, and the rest is history, and we sing that song, Amazing Grace. Our English word convert or conversion, very bassy up here, I sound like I'm in a barrel. And anyway, that word convert or conversion is taken from the Latin word which means to turn around. And the way it's used in a Christian context has to do with the direction of a person's life. And when we're talking about salvation, of course, it means more than just the direction of your life, because it begins with first an inner change, a change of nature, and also a relational change, your relationship with God, reconciliation. But in Luke's gospel, we're going to see this morning, I should say in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, you're going there, the focus is on life direction. And speaking about a change of life direction, I came across a story from Louis Palau, the very famous evangelist from South America. It's kind of like the Billy Graham of South America. And he tells the story of when he was in Peru doing an evangelistic event. He was in a stadium where a woman came. Her name was Rosario. And this woman was a brute of a woman. She was a terrorist, a political terrorist, and had been trained in several martial arts, and in her terrorist activities had actually killed 12 policemen. She turned the head, literally, if you know what I mean, and ended their lives. And her intent in going to this stadium was not to hear the gospel, was to bring an end to the evangelist. In her heart, she wanted to kill Louis Palau. She hated him. She hated the gospel. And her whole thing was, can I get close enough to him so I can kill him? That was her heart. And she wasn't able to, so she was forced to stay there, and she heard the message. And Louis Palau was preaching about hell that night. And she came under such conviction of her sins. I mean, she had a lot of blood on her hands, that she gave her life to Jesus Christ. She surrendered to Christ that night. And Louis Palau knew nothing of this. 10 years later, he hears the whole story. He actually meets the woman. This happened in Lima, Peru. And by then, she'd become a beautiful, vibrant, active Christian. She actually helped plant 5 churches and founded an orphanage where 1,000 children were being taken care of. I mean, that's a life-changing direction. It's amazing. And the same thing happened with Saul. God is in the business of changing lives. And in the book of Acts, you might remember last year we covered chapters 1 to 8. Pastor Chris and I taught through that. And we ended in chapter 8, and then we started going towards Christmas. And the first part of the book of Acts is really focusing primarily on the figure of Peter, the apostle to the Jews. And as we come to chapter 9, it begins to shift. There's kind of an overlap. And it shifts to Saul, who becomes Paul, the apostle to the Gentile world. And his conversion is so important, so weighty, that Luke mentions it 3 times in the book of Acts. When you see something repeated, the same thing 3 times, it's because it's very important. And in the big plan of God and his plan to reach the nations, I would dare to say Saul was probably the most important figure in church history. It's absolutely amazing. Everywhere he went, where he went, people were getting saved. Churches were getting planted. And by the end of his life, when he ended up in Rome, about 30% of the New Testament came from his hand. And so we owe Saul, Paul, a lot. When you get to heaven, you can hug it out with Paul. But when we think of his conversion, we have to remember what he came from. So that woman from Lima, Rosario, Saul was like her. He had blood on his hands. He was a persecutor. And he's converted from being a persecutor of the church to an apostle of the church, But it all started with his encounter with Jesus Christ. Unless there's an encounter with Jesus Christ, there is no true conversion. Amen? That has to happen. And tonight we're going to hear the stories. Pastor Chris and I are going to team up. We're going to be down here, and you're going to hear the stories of two people who've experienced conversion. They're very, very different. And each conversion has a similar pattern. We're going to see this morning Saul's is not your typical conversion. But you still have a pre-conversion experience, your life. Then you have the encounter with Christ, and then the life direction change. And that's true for every true convert of Christ. And you're going to see it this morning as Luke tells the story, what Paul was before, this amazing encounter with Christ, and how Saul receives a commission from Jesus Christ himself. And that's quite unique. It's literally a post-resurrection appearance of Christ. That's unique for Saul and the apostles. And so we come to phase one. You could summarize Saul's pre-conversion life in three words: Paul the persecutor. How would you describe your pre-conversion experience? How would you define it? My spiritual mother used to call me Ken the Jungle Boy. I don't know what she meant by that, but that's her view of my life. It was out of control. And now, of course, it's all different. So we come to Saul, chapter 9, verse 1, and we ease into a story that started earlier, which we'll get to. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So the earlier story goes back to when we were last year, we ended chapter 7. I think Chris and Pat Murphy preached this amazing sermon, took two preachers to do the sermon of Stephen. Such an amazing sermon, his one and only sermon that we know of, and it ended with his life. That was the exclamation point on the sermon. Chapter 7, verse 57 says, at this, when they heard this last part of his message, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's the one we're looking at this morning. Chapter 8 begins with this triggers a persecution against the church. The saints are driven out of the city. Verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Leap over to chapter 9, verse 1. He's continuing to breathe out murderous threats. And it says he went to the high priest, verse 2, and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So in a sense, Saul is given authority for the extradition of Christians to drag them back to Jerusalem, men and women. And his state of mind is, it's very picturesque the way it's put, you know, breathing out murderous threats. And in the original, it has the idea of almost animal-like. Think of a snorting, hissing, wild boar, you know, thrashing the place. And that's the way Saul was. Now, he may have seen himself as very noble and zealous. He was zealous for the Lord, and there is this prototype of zeal in the Old Testament. You might remember the story of Phinehas. And he was the one who atoned for the sins of Israel, and it's a very strange thing. He puts a man to death with a spear, and a plague had broken out among the Israelites. And this man, Phinehas, ends it, and it says he brought honor to God's name. He was zealous for God's honor and atoned for the sins of Israel. What a strange thing. And so Saul may see himself in that kind of a way. He's zealous for God's name. At the end of the day, no matter how he saw himself, he had blood on his hands. He was a persecutor. He was a religious bigot, a fanatic. And it wasn't a very pretty picture. We come to phase two, and he has his encounter with Jesus. And I would just sum it up as Jesus arrested him. He handcuffed Saul. He had to be stopped in his tracks. And we read verse 3, as he neared Damascus, on his journey. That's a 150-mile journey. It takes a week. So as he nears Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Chapter 22 says that that was at midday. Chapter 26 says the light was brighter than the midday sun. And this is what he experienced. Later, Saul would reflect on this in his writings to the Corinthians. He listed all the appearances of Christ, post-resurrection appearances, and puts himself last in the list, saying, "And last of all, he appeared also to me." Doesn't sound very dramatic, but this is dramatic. Verse 4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, this is a shocking question for Saul to hear. He knows because of the light and because of the voice from heaven that God is talking to him. And so he's wondering, how can I be persecuting God? Persecuting? I'm defending the honor of his name. This messed up Saul's thinking. He's being overpowered in his senses, visually, his hearing. He's pushed flat to the ground. He's literally stopped. Here's this proud, zealous, self-righteous, ready to kill for God person who's literally stopped. He's thinking that he's trying to stop foolish Christians who are apostatizing from Judaism going to Jesus. He's trying to bring them back from Jesus into Judaism. I mean, you couldn't be more wrong. But now what he hears from heaven totally confuses him. I mean, he doesn't know anything anymore. And so he says in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" He doesn't even know who the Lord is anymore. He's kind of lost. Who are you? Now, if you ever ask God a question like that, you better be ready for the answer because you might not like it. If you're going to ask a question, be ready for the answer. And I don't think Saul liked this answer. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do." Saul is done when he hears this. He's undone, 100% wrong about his life. His theology is wrong. Everything he thinks about God is wrong. Here he realizes in this moment he'd been hitting the church and Jesus is feeling the pain. He doesn't know what to do with that. Now, he would write later about the mystery of the union between Christ and his people, but right now he just can't understand this. He's in trauma. You could say he has a post-traumatic stress disorder. Post-trauma stress of seeing the real Jesus disorder. That's what he's suffering from right now. Verse 7, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And listen to this, for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Saul was the only one in this group of men that were marching to Damascus, galloping to Damascus, who actually saw Jesus and actually heard audible words. These other men see light, they hear noise, but this was particularly aimed at Saul. He understood what was happening here. And all the men heard were Saul's words, "Lord, who are you?" So they were probably quite confused as well. And the question here was, as I was thinking about this week, when exactly did Saul become converted? I don't think it was at this particular moment. I think here he's in total trauma. He's in confusion. And so for 3 days, think of it, he's blind. He does not eat, does not even drink water. He's Mr. Extreme about everything. That's Saul, always like that. But the whole 3 days were like a big prayer meeting with God where there was only one thing that was about anything for him. Who is God? I'm wrong about everything. I'm definitely wrong about Jesus. And so for those 3 days, he was doing a complete rethink about everything he thought was truth. And so I imagine because he was in Jerusalem before, he knew about Jesus. He may even have seen him, we don't know. He may even have heard his teachings. He probably came across his followers. And now he's trying to put it all together, recalling prophecies he knew about the Messiah, because he didn't believe Jesus was Messiah. How could a Messiah be crucified? So he was trying to put that together. For him, that was impossible. Maybe Isaiah 53 came to his mind, recalling miracles he heard about Jesus. Yeah, that fits the messianic profile. And maybe remembering the story that he had heard last week where the disciples stole the body of Jesus. But now Jesus has spoken to him, so I guess the resurrection must be true. Imagine all this is going on in Saul's heart and mind in total darkness for 3 days. And he's probably also wondering, as he remembers the death of Stephen, and he can still hear the stones thudding the body of Stephen and see the blood coming out, and the last words of Stephen, haunted by that, blood on his hands, and all the other horrible things that he has done, can I ever be forgiven? How can the God of justice and the God of the Old Testament law forgive a wretch like me? All this is going on. Now, we have one little extra part of what happened on that day said in his defense. When Saul gave his second defense, there's one little phrase that we're given extra that tells us what's going on here. Chapter 26, verse 14, in Saul's own words, he's telling his conversion. He's on defense, he's standing before the authorities, and he tells them, "We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" That little extra phrase, that is a common proverb of the time, as though Jesus were saying to Saul, "You're like a stubborn ox." A stubborn ox that resists its master, and when the master goads the ox kicks back and injures itself. "Saul, you're hurting yourself. When are you going to surrender to me?" And the last thing Saul ever wanted to do was become a Christian. Now, the question becomes, could he have resisted Jesus? Is grace irresistible? Would Jesus overpower Saul's will? Now, I'm going to share my view here, and there's other views on this, other interpretations, but I don't believe that God chooses who is going to believe and who isn't going to believe. And you may have another view here, and let's never, you know, fight about that, but I'm just sharing how I see Scripture interpreted here. God doesn't choose in that sense, and I'll explain a little bit more later the kind of choosing I'm thinking about. But rather, God draws us, he helps us, he labors in our heart, and in this drawing time, he's wooing us over, and that's what's been happening here, and Saul finally will surrender. And one person has called it, called Jesus the Hound of Heaven. Finally, Saul surrenders. He can't fight it anymore. He surrenders to the Hound of Heaven who hounded him all the way down the road of Damascus. And he finally said yes. Now, this is very dramatic. You know, you've got this light. You've got this voice from heaven. He's arrested. He falls off the scales on his eye. The whole thing. And most of us have never had, I mean, I don't think anybody here has had an experience like that. Has anybody been converted that way? Maybe in HMI camps, I don't know. I know my conversion experience was actually kind of boring. There's nothing really exciting, outwardly speaking. My boss gave me a Bible, and I read the Bible all by myself for a year, and eventually I reluctantly accepted an invitation to go to church, and I listened to sermons for 3 months. I liked them. I was invited by Valerie and a few others to go to an evangelistic meeting. I didn't like it because there was an invitation and the guy said, "It's time for you to take a leap of faith." In my heart, I said, "You take a leap." That's exactly what I said. I'm not going forward. I didn't want to go forward. Continued going to church, continued listening to messages, going to prayer meeting. And one day it just happened. The pastor said, "Ken, let's go talk in my office." He knew. He was astute. And said, "Are you ready to surrender? Are you ready to receive God's gift for you?" And I just couldn't say no anymore. I was waiting for someone to help me because I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to read my way into the kingdom of heaven. And I got on my knees with him, and we just prayed. There was no light. There was no voice. There were no tears. I've been crying for a year. There were no tears that day. I just said, yes, I surrendered to Jesus. I went into my car, and I sat in my car and said, it's over. If I die, I'm going to heaven. I know it. And that was it. And the very first baptism service they had, I got baptized within a couple months. So I encourage that for you. If you are a convert, you should have been baptized a long time ago. I don't know what you're waiting for. There's really nothing. There's no impediment for you to get baptized. You're a believer. You trust in Christ. You should be baptized. Can I hear an amen? Amen. C.S. Lewis writes about his own conversion. And he says, I finally gave in. Listen, this is beautiful. And I admitted that God was God, and I knelt and prayed. I love the last part. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. Now, sometimes we surrender and think, oh, it's going to be so bad. I'm losing so much. We're losing sin and gaining God, eternal life, a wonderful, abundant life. But we don't always realize that at the moment of conversion. We come now to phase three. And in phase three, here's this persecutor. He's had this encounter with Christ. During that 3 days, he finally surrenders. And now he's going to receive his commission. All this happens in that short period of time where persecutor will be commissioned to become an apostle. It is amazing grace. It's also miraculous. In this experience, there are two visions given. And I believe this still happens today. I heard the story in a previous church life where two Iranians, husband and wife, had the same vision the same night. They both dreamed about Jesus. They woke up. They told each other their stories. They became Christians. And their three sons became Christians. And they started attending our church. So God still does this. So Saul will receive a vision. And he'll, in this vision, see a man who's going to come and help him. And the man who's going to help him receives a vision because he needs help. I don't think he wants to go and see Saul. So here we see it. Verse 10, here comes his mission. His name is Ananias. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias! Yes, Lord? The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. That still exists in Damascus, by the way. And ask for a man of Tarsus named Saul. That's like Osama bin Laden. You got to be kidding. For he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. And so here Ananias is saying, this vision that Saul's having is a vision about me. I'm supposed to go and help him. And now we have a mild protest and be sympathetic. Verse 13, Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all, in brackets, including me, who call on your name. And God now reveals his plan for Saul to Ananias. So Ananias will get it. Verse 15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings, and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Interesting title, My Chosen Servant. Now, this isn't the place for me to give you my full understanding of the doctrine of election, but I want to say a little bit, and I think the doctrine of election should be taught in a passage that's dealing mainly with that. So I don't want to bring that in here, but I need to say something. And for me, I believe that election or chosen is more about God's strategy for how he's going to reach the nations than it's about God choosing one for heaven and choosing another for hell. I don't see it that way. I don't interpret it that way. I think the way it's used, and it's used often, is like this. God refers to Israel as his elect nation, his chosen nation, not for their own sake, chosen to reach the other nations, to be a light to the nations. Jesus, who came from Israel, is called God's elect. He's the chosen one, Mashiach, anointed to bring salvation to the nations. This same Jesus, among all his followers, chose 12. They're called the elect among the disciples. And he says, I've appointed you and I commission you to go to the nations. And now it's Saul's turn. Saul is also chosen as an instrument to bring the name of Jesus, to the nations. And so all that's in the mission that Saul's going to receive, but he needs help. Here's Saul. He's in 3 days of darkness. It's as though he's in a tomb. He's trying to put it all together. He's hoping there's some grace for him. And God sends Ananias to him, and this is such a beautiful part of the story. And this is where you and I can come in. We can be like Ananias. Ananias went to the house and entered it. And placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. How gracious this was. Think of what Saul had been doing. Ananias probably wanted to put hands on him, if you know what I mean. Instead, he lays gracious hands on him. He touches him. And then he speaks the first word Saul would hear as a believer. Brother Saul. And he prays for him to receive the Holy Spirit. And probably a whole lot was said here about what God was calling him to, his own mission. We have the double vocative here. Saul, Saul, God has a plan for you. It's like Abraham, Abraham, Moses, Moses, Samuel, Samuel. Big plans that God has for you, but you will suffer much. Verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. How quick! And after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is what the church needs to be like. The church needs to be like Ananias. When you think of people who are coming out of the world and trying to put it all together and they're still not there, or maybe they've just been converted, they got a lot of baggage. This comes out in a story told by Russell Moore, and I end with this. And he's writing about what the church should be, and he says this: we're called to extend the gift of acceptance so others will find Christ's second chance. God unleashes tremendous power for good when his people surprise the world, especially unlovable people, and even our enemies, with unconditional love, friendship, and forgiveness. Then he tells the story of how he had a conversation with a very famous theologian, Carl F. Henry, and he was whining. And he was whining, oh, the church is such a mess, and I don't see any hope of leaders among the evangelicals I see today. And Carl F. Henry gently rebuked him, and I'm going to quote it because it's good. Of course there's hope for the next generation of evangelicals, but the leaders of the next generation might not be coming from the established evangelical ranks. They're probably still pagans. Who knew that Saul of Tarsus would become the apostle to the Gentiles? Who knew that God would raise up a C.S. Lewis out of atheism, or a Charles Colson from the Watergate scandal? Who knew that God would do that? And then Russell Moore properly rebuked, writes this: the next Jonathan Edwards might be a man driving in front of you with a Darwin fish on his bumper. The next Charles Wesley might be a misogynist, profanity-spewing hip-hop artist right now. The next Billy Graham might be passed out drunk in the fraternity house right now. And the next Charles Spurgeon might be making posters for a gay pride march right now. And the next Mother Teresa might be managing an abortion clinic right now. Shall we pray? Father, I pray you help us to be amazed by your grace, not forgetting how amazing your grace was for us way back when we first heard it, way back when we believed we could be forgiven of our sins. Father, may we never lose that sense of how amazing your grace is, how great your mercy is, and what Jesus did to make it possible. Father, if there's someone here this morning that needs your grace for salvation, that needs to begin that first step of conversion, we pray for that person this morning. Father, I pray for all of us this morning that we would be like Ananias, and next week like Barnabas, helping people come into the church. And Father, if there's someone here who's going to become like a Paul or a Billy Graham or a Charles Spurgeon, Father, we pray that you would hear your call and your mission in their life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise. May the amazing grace of Jesus Christ be with you as you go. God bless you. There are refreshments downstairs. You are dismissed.